The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. That is such a blessing to have that as our foundation here as we think about building the church. And I also noticed in that song that I referred to the bride of Christ. As I mentioned yesterday, I'm here to talk about the history of the bride of Christ. And as I am here to speak to you, I don't know if Jesus, sitting there by the throne of God, is leaning ahead and looking down as he hears the name of his bride being spoken. So I speak here, I guess, with a sense of trembling as I consider what I should share about their history. And in a sense, maybe history is things that have happened. But I think, as a speaker, my portrayal of that, those happenings, matters to Jesus. And so I want to be careful when I share here. 23 years ago, I found myself on another bus. This time I was traveling through some of the western states and the western provinces of Canada with a group of about 40 youth, and we were going from church to church sharing a program. It was part of a Maranatha program, and we had a lot of good memories of that. One of the memories I have of is going up and down the bus while we're going down the road singing Father Abraham. We played lots of games, Rook, and probably some of you young people have been on tour can identify with that. It was a good time. But one of the things that I remember about that ride is probably the influence that your fellow passengers can have on you. And so as we think about practical parallels of how the church is like a bus, certainly our fellow passengers, our fellow church members, have a large influence on our lives. Like a bus, the church cannot take you all the way to your destination, but it can provide a safe passage along the way. About a week later, I found myself in another bus. We were with that same group of people, but we were in an old yellow school bus going through the roads and hills of Belize. And we were coming up one of these hills, and we were getting almost to the top, and the bus driver just pulled over alongside the road. And then he said, "I want everybody to get out." And we were, "What's going on?" He gets a big rope out of the back, and he ties it to the front of the bus, and he said, "Boys, I want you guys to grab the rope, and girls, you get behind and push." I think there's probably some of you in the audience that were here pulling and pushing with me. But we pushed that bus over the hill. He wanted to make an illustration of how if we work together, we can do great things. So that was a good illustration as we think about a church. If we work together, the things that we can do if we're working together for one destination. And sometimes maybe it's not easy, church life. And maybe sometimes the leaders ask us to do things that we don't understand. But you know, if we trust him, if we submit to him, there will be rewards. And so I think as we look at our history again and consider where the church has taken us, and we consider, you know, where we want to go, and we can learn a lot as we look back about some of the things that other leaders, decisions they have made, directions that they have gone. What can we learn from that? And so that's what I'm here to look at this morning. But I want to start here by looking at your timeline. I don't know, there's maybe some new ones here. If you don't have one, Brother Keith, if you could maybe pass those out here. Raise your hand if you don't have one of these timelines. There's someone over here, and there's a few up front here. So yesterday we looked at the blue there, and we only kind of got started on the first one. I explained a little bit the difference between the General Conference Mennonites and the old Mennonite Church, or what became the Mennonite General Conference, which it's a little confusing. But when John Oberholzer and his group, more progressive group, split off, they referred to them as the New Mennonites. And so the group that most of us originate from were kind of considered the old Mennonite Church. And so if you look, 1867, number two there, John F. Funk, friend of D.L. Moody, introduces Protestant innovations such as Sunday school, revival meetings, and missions programs. And so I talked to you a little bit about John Funk and John Kaufman and their influence in the Mennonite Church. And today I'm going to spend a little more time looking at some of those innovations and kind of some of the reasons why there was some resistance to that. And that's largely what the formation of the Old Order Mennonite Church was, kind of the resistance to those innovations. And then we see in 1898, delegates from seven conferences meet for a Mennonite General Conference in Indiana, which was happened, you know, just a few miles from here in Wakarusa. Uniform church order, millennial teaching, prohibitionist teachings, and other fundamentalist emphasis began making their way into the Mennonite Church. And I will talk a little bit more about that today as well. And then we see in 1944, conferences represented at the Mennonite General Conference chose to fellowship in peace rather than to require each other to meet the expectations agreed upon in the General Conference. And I plan to share more about that tomorrow. But then we see this number five, this little arrow that goes off, Washington Franklin Mennonite Conference, and that was actually the only Mennonite conference, aside from the General Conference Mennonites, that never joined, and I guess the Old Order group, that never joined the Mennonite Conference, and I believe that conference is still in existence today, and some of you have some roots. I know Brother Dennis Martin, and I think some of his grandchildren are here today. His roots would be from that group, the Washington Franklin Conference. So going to back up just a little bit. If we see way up top, we see the Amish Mennonites branching off of the Mennonites. And it's not highlighted there, but it says Jacob Ammon excommunicates all the Rice Mennonites, but later repents. That is the group that we refer to as the Amish. They were often called Amish Mennonites, especially here in America early on, because they kind of lumped them all together. And they were different, somewhat different from the rest of the Mennonites. They were the Amish Mennonites. However, that changed. During the late 1800s, the period that I was talking to you about yesterday, the Amish group was facing the same revival. They were facing the same upheaval in their churches as the old Mennonite church was. There was a push to start Sunday schools, have revival meetings. And I didn't know this until recently, but two-thirds of the Amish group left the Amish over that time. John Kaufman also preached in many of the Amish churches. So they were having revival. In contrast to the old orders where they stood up and kind of pulled out, in the Amish church, because so many of them left, it was almost like the ones that remained ended up being called the old order Amish. So when we think of Amish, that's kind of the third group that remained, and they are the old order. So what happened to the two-thirds that left? Well, they actually organized themselves into three different conferences. There was an Eastern Amish Mennonite Conference, there was the Indiana Michigan Amish Mennonite Conference, and a Western District Mennonite Conference. However, because a lot of their interests were similar, and because they were accepting a lot of the same practices, by the 1927, pretty much all of them had assimilated into the Mennonite General Conference. So, and that is my roots. My Kaufman ancestors were Amish in Cass County, Missouri, up until the late 1800s. And I found an article in an old Herald Press that John Kaufman preached in that community and that there was a revival among the Amish. And because of that, there was a new congregation formed. And one of the charter members was a man named Christian Kaufman. And I don't know that that was my ancestor, because if it was, he would have been in his 80s. And so I'm not positive, but I'm fairly confident that John Kaufman would have been preaching in that same community, and I also know that that my ancestors over that time left the old order and joined the old Mennonites when they a number of years later, right around 1900, their family, my ancestors, moved to North Dakota. And started a group there which was under the Mennonite Conference. But it's to me, it's a blessing to think that my family was probably also directly impacted by those revivals, as I would say that many of yours were as well. The churches in Milford, Nebraska, there's a number of you here from that area, the Berkeys. My understanding is that they came from Amish Mennonite background. That is largely your background as well. So now I'd like to talk a little bit about the Conservative Amish Mennonite Conference. So you can see, if you look at your little diagram there, there's this branch that goes down Amish Mennonite, and it goes right into the old Mennonite church. However, there is one 1907 number two there, John D. Kaufman. That is the Sleeping Preacher Group. Some of you might know a little bit about them. Their leader was John D. Kaufman, and my mother's family comes from that group. And there's still quite a large group of them. But that was a part of the Amish Mennonites, and they did not assimilate into the old Mennonite church. And then, number three here, we see those unsatisfied with the progressive Amish Mennonites and also with the Old Order Amish began the Conservative Amish Mennonite Conference. So around 1910, there were a number of ministers from Belleville, Pennsylvania, Hartville, Ohio, that met with the ministers from Pidgeon, Michigan to discuss having a broader group that would of like-minded churches that would be able to fellowship and to start missions. So they were impacted by the revivals, but they were not, I guess, a part of the more liberal progressive group. And initially, there was only six churches, but not too many years later, a number of them joined. And I believe that one of those was Little Forks. One of the early ones was Little Forks, Indiana, which through a number of outreaches or divisions, not necessarily splits, is where the Bethel Church, the local Bethel Church here came from. But who were these Amish Mennonites? According to Richard Showalter, in his book, A Short History of the Conservative Mennonite Conference, they did not leave to become Mennonites. They left because of their vision for Sunday schools, Bible studies, and missions. They remained what they had always been, Amish. So, some of you remember, or maybe especially older ones have heard of the Conservative Conference. It was originally known as the Conservative Amish Mennonite Conference, and in about 57, they took off the name Amish and became known as the Conservative Mennonite Conference. And so that conference was completely different from the old Mennonite church. And primarily, that group roots was in the Amish group. And interestingly, if you have live in a community like this here, where you have some of the Old Order Amish and the Old Order Mennonites, you may notice that a lot of those names don't mix. In our circles, maybe especially like the Midwest Fellowship, we have a lot of Mennonite names from the old Mennonites and from the Amish, but so that maybe kind of tells you where your roots have been. A lot of the Schrock, Kaufman, Brubaker. Brubaker is an old Mennonite name, but anyway, you can kind of tell maybe where the roots are from. But Traverse City was a part of that conservative conference. That's the group that I'm a part of now. Bethel, Sandy Ridge, those churches that come from that are from the conservative conference and the Amish Mennonite background. So where did the conservative conference go from 1952 to 1963? They started a conference Bible school in Berlin, Ohio. But in 1964, that Bible school moved to Rosedale, Ohio, and that became the headquarters for the Conservative Amish Mennonite Board. And many of you, especially you older ones, I'm sure, have heard of Rosedale and probably attended Rosedale. And since then, it has become more of a college. And it seems to me like the Conservative Conference has kind of taken the direction that the Mennonite General Conference did, and losing a lot of their practice, maybe following about 20 years behind. And we'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow as well. And my father-in-law, Rich, he was the dean at Rosedale in the late 70s, and he observed that some of the youth were not upholding his values. And he was surprised to learn that some of the men there had televisions in their home. And so it seemed like not too long after that, that group became more and more progressive. And my understanding is about 2 years ago, they changed their name from CMF, which stood for Conservative Mennonite Fellowship, to just plain Rosedale. So I don't know that they would necessarily consider themselves Mennonite. So that is the history of the Conservative Conference. If you've heard of that that group, that is where they came from. So you can kind of see, the direction there where it talks about the Conservative Amish Mennonite Conference, and we'll talk more about this later. But you see the green, the non-conference fellowships. So a lot of some of the fellowships came from the old Mennonite church, but some of them actually came out of some of the groups from the Conservative Conference. I plan to spend more of the time tomorrow talking about that. But I'd like to go back to the Old Order Mennonites and look at their history. And they came largely from four different divisions that split off of the old Mennonite church during the same time as John Kaufman. There was a lot of upheaval and pushback. And the first division, and probably the main big division, was in Indiana, and that was led by Jacob Whistler. Later, that was in 1872, so about 15 years later, there was a group led by Abraham Martin in Woolwich County, Ontario, and they became known as the Woolwichers. And Jonas Martin led a group to withdraw from the Lancaster Conference in 1893, and that group became the Weaverland Conference. And then there was also a group that split off in the Shenandoah Valley in Virginia in 1900. So they largely divided for similar reasons. They wanted to hold on to the old customs. They were opposed to change. And a lot of them went by different names, but they were kind of the beginning of the old order movement. So that first division happened in a church called Yellow Creek in Elkhart County, Indiana. So I mentioned that Yellow Creek. Again, I believe that church, I just drove by it yesterday, is about 2.5 miles down the road. There is a Yellow Creek Mennonite church, which is a part of the Mennonite USA, or the Mennonite Conference. And around the corner, or actually just across the road, there is a Whistler church. And so that is the area, the location of where this happened. Who is Jacob Whistler? The Mennonite Encyclopedia said Whistler was of the conservative turn of mind and was opposed to any change in the life of the church. So his fellow minister, Joseph Rohr, was a very charismatic person, and he felt like he had too much Methodist spirit. And so early on, there was this conflict. And eventually, Joseph Rohr left the church. But a few years later, another man, Daniel Brenneman, who was also a preacher, before that, he moved into the area and joined the church. But he had a similar personality to Rohr. He was a very excellent speaker. He was a lively personality, and he was an aggressive type of man. And it wasn't long, it seemed like, that he became kind of more popular in the church. Brenneman preferred to preach in English. He also enjoyed singing in four-part harmony. He liked to sing bass, which is something that Jacob Whistler did not. He wanted them to sing in unison in their services. So it wasn't long, there was some conflict, a couple factions in the church. And a lot of these things that were coming in to the Mennonite church were from things that had been started in the Protestant church. And so there was a lot of pushback, and they were viewed as worldliness. And Sunday school was probably one of the biggest ones. They didn't like evening meetings, continued meetings, or revival meetings, higher education. They didn't like the emphasis of starting missions and preaching in English. Jacob, he felt so strongly about these issues that he went and excommunicated his fellow preacher and all of his followers, which was Daniel Brenneman. And so that caused a huge ripple in the church. And so in 1867, there was a committee of 16 leaders from Ontario, Ohio, Pennsylvania, Illinois, and Virginia. So they sent in a big group to deal with this issue. And that was also the same year that John Funk moved into the area here. But it seemed like that meeting didn't have much progress. They sent in a couple more groups of ministers, and it seemed like there seemed to be maybe some reconciliation and some hope that this was going to come together. However, in 1870, at the Indiana Conference, the conference approved that it would be okay for the churches to start Sunday schools, and that was the breaking point for Jacob Whistler. He was strongly opposed, and in October the next year, a committee of six bishops came in and suspended Jacob's role as bishop in the church. And it says that likely John Funk was the one who made that announcement over the pulpit. So he had been there for a couple years. I mean, he was one of those bishops. So that was kind of his role and his involvement in all of that. So Jacob and his group left, and there was another group in Ohio that kind of at the same time that were fellowshipping with them, and they pulled out kind of at the same time. And that group became known as the Whistlers, which There may be some of that group here today. I don't know. But it wasn't long after that, after Jacob Whistler left, that Jonas Martin led that group off. But in 1926, so this is about 25 years later, after Jonas Martin had died, and he was the one that started the Weaverland Conference in Pennsylvania, there was another division in that group, and the new bishop was Joseph Wenger, and he had some strong concerns, opposition to these modern inventions that were coming out, like the telephone and cars. And so his group was starting to buy some of these things, and so he asked his fellow bishop if he would excommunicate the members that were buying cars and telephones, and his fellow bishop was called Moses Horning, and this Moses Horning refused to do that, and so Joe Wenger, he led the group off of the Weaverland Conference and called it the Grofdale Conference. And so if you have heard of the Joe Wangers or the Horse and Buggy Mennonites, that is where they came from. And if you've heard of the Horning Mennonites, the Horning group is the group that stayed with Moses, which would be a little bit more like the Whistler group, but those groups are kind of all considered a part of the Old Order group. So I don't know your connection with some of those groups. Some of those names for some of young people may not mean much, but that's kind of the background of those groups. There's also a group that is kind of like the Joe Wangers in Ontario, called the Markham-Waterloo Conference, a Markham group, and that is, they split in 1931, kind of over the same time for the same reasons as the Joe Wangers. And so we'll take just a minute to look at that. That is the pink division here. Old Order Mennonite divisions, bishops and their supporters part ways with the mainline Mennonites over Protestant innovations. 1872, Jacob Whistler group has membership disannulled by John Funk and supporters. 1889, Abraham Martin Mennonite Conference of Ontario. 1893, Jonas Martin Lancaster Mennonite Conference. In 1900, Gabriel Heatwall Virginia Conference. These groups parted ways over issues such as marrying of non-members by Mennonite bishops, introduction of Sunday schools without congregational approval, protracted meetings, revival meetings, Protestant-style missions, etc. So then, if you follow that line, you see the pink there. The Grofdale Conference kind of split off, and the other Old Order groups using horses from the Ohio-Indiana Whistler Conference and the Weaverland Conference. Or the Horning. So hopefully that maybe kind of gives you a little bit of understanding of the Old Order groups. So now I'd like to take a little bit of time to consider what were the dynamics over that time. And I think one of the dynamics that Jacob Whistler felt, especially, was the fear of change. Because these things were happening. The Anabaptists, the Mennonite Church, had kind of done the same things for 300 years. And all of a sudden, there were a lot of new things coming in. And how do you look at these new things? How are they going to affect our young people? How are they going to affect the church in the future? And the other dynamic, I believe, was the Great Awakening in the Mennonite Church. There was a revival happening. And I believe that revival was not just an emotional experience. It was a true change of life. And the young people that were coming to the Lord had a real change. And so there was this dynamic of looking at the future and what is the change is going to bring. And then you have a group of people who have been changed and their lives are different, and their perspective is completely different because they have a new life. And so how do you address these changes? And so I'd like to look at six of the big the big changes. Speaking English, Sunday schools, starting missions, evening meetings and prayer meetings, revival meetings, and higher education. So those were the six primary issues that were new changes coming into the church. So I'd like to look at speaking English first. Until the late 1800s, right over this time with John Kaufman, Mennonites primarily, and Amish, primarily spoke German. They spoke Pennsylvania Dutch at home, and they spoke German. But as the young people started assimilating into the rest of the culture, they were losing their German language. And by losing their German, they weren't just losing their culture. They were losing a lot of their history that was written in German. A lot of their doctrinal teachings were written in German. Even their hymns that they sung in church were German hymns. So by losing the German language, they were losing a lot. And even the Bible, the German Bible, read differently to them than the English version that they were using. And so to the older leaders in the church, it seemed like they were losing a lot. So how did that come out? As we look back 150 years, what was the outcome of that? You know, I think we did lose our Mennonite church, especially in those first number of years. We did lose a lot of those teachings, and we lost connection with a lot of those Anabaptist writings. Through the years, a lot of those have been translated, but what has the German language done? I think probably for those old orders that held on to that, it probably has held maybe some of their families together. But I have to think that there's probably not a lot of spiritual value in one language or the other. And eventually, English was going to become their main language. And also, I think the ability to witness to those around them was hindered by hanging on to their German language. And so I think when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:20, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." I think that is probably a practical application of that verse, to learn the language of those around so you can reach out to them. So that would be my assessment of that issue. Sunday schools. So in his book, The Mennonite Church History, J.C. Wanger said this: There was some ground for opposition to Sunday schools as they were conducted by the missionaries of the American Sunday School Union cannot be denied. For the Sunday schools often propagated a type of piety that was foreign to the Mennonite Church, a Methodistic sort of emotional religion which our people were instinctively unwilling to accept and which they, with good reason, feared. Sometimes the Sunday School Union missionaries used devious devices to secure attendance, such as picnics, which were not always carefully conducted, financial rewards, light music, and similar attractions. Again, these Sunday schools were seldom in sympathy with the Mennonite principles of non-resistance, simplicity, and non-conformity to the world. Also, it was through these Sunday schools that many Mennonite youth were drawn away from the church of their fathers and ultimately joined other denominations. So the evangelical Sunday schools were very strong on child evangelism, and the Mennonites, by contrast, had suffered and died for their belief in adult baptism, choosing to, as an adult, to live for the Lord. So this seemed like a contradiction to what many of them believed. So that was some of the resistance to the Sunday schools. But as we look at our Sunday schools today, I believe that our church would be missing a lot if we didn't have Sunday school. So while our Sunday schools today are quite different than what these Sunday schools were 100 years ago, they are still a blessing. 120 years ago, the Sunday schools were looked at largely as a mission. They operated Sunday schools to bring in community people, to bring in community church, to teach them the Bible. That was what the Sunday school was for, even in the old Mennonite church. And so you can see our application of that today is a bit different, but maybe we would do well to look at that again and see what we can do. But I believe they are a real blessing to our churches and a practical application of living out the verse in Hebrews that says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." It's a time of Bible study, of exhorting each other. It is a good time. Okay, so what about the evening meetings and prayer meetings? What were they? So the old order groups, the Mennonites certainly weren't against praying or even praying collectively. But what they were seeing was prayer meetings that were influenced by Charles Finney and other evangelicals. So what was happening in the Protestant churches in their prayer meetings is often it was a very emotional time. There were people that were slain in the spirit. They were laying in the aisles. They were wailing, and it was a chaotic prayer meeting. And so that was very much what the resistance to these prayer meeting was. Their prayer meetings were not what our prayer meetings would be today. And our current prayer meetings, actually, in what most of our churches would have, is an outgrowth of what was known as young people's meetings. So what happened over this time of revival, prior to that, the Mennonite church was much the same as the Old Order Amish. They would have Sunday services every 2 weeks. And that was the normal. Well, after the revivals, they started having Sunday services every week. But then the young people would get together in the evenings and have a Bible study. And remember, a lot of these were new converts that had given their heart to the Lord. They were excited about the Word of God. So they would get together in the evenings and have Bible study. And before long, more of the adults joined them, and it became an evening service. So then they started a midweek service just for prayer. And that is more or less the background of why we, many of our churches still continue that. We have our Sunday morning and evening service and our midweek prayer service, which, again, I feel like that is such a blessing to our church, and I would feel like we would be missing a lot if we did not have that. And again, I believe that is a practical outworking of the verse that says, "Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So now I'd like to look at revival meetings. The revivalism movement was happening in the Methodist and German revival church. The revival movement that was happening in the Methodist and German revival churches was very different than the revivals that our churches have today. One of the things that was happening in their churches, during these revival meetings, there was a lot of yelling. There was a lot of speaking in tongues. There was clapping and emotional outbursts. They were drunk in the spirit. And so for us as conservative Mennonites, that would seem a little bit improper and irreverent. And in fact, the first revival meetings that was held in the Mennonite church was held by John Funk and a man called Daniel Brenneman. Now, Daniel Brenneman, I don't know if you remember that name from just a little bit ago. He was the fellow minister of Jacob Whistler, that was excommunicated by Jacob Whistler because of his fervor and his aggressive beliefs, I guess. So those two men had held the first revival meetings in Masontown, Pennsylvania, and that revival meetings was much more like the evangelical revivals. There was wailing prayer. There were people lying on the ground. It was a very emotional meeting. So, remember, if you remember, John Funk was saved at a Presbyterian revival. And so that was probably something that he experienced, and so he did not have a lot of resistance to that. But that brought a pretty big backlash from the Mennonite church as a whole. And John Funk, I think, was able to see through that and kind of back down on that position, which you see by his influence in John Kaufman, that he did. And John Kaufman, he did not have those type of revivals, as I told you yesterday. They were much more mild, and I would say probably very similar to the type of revival meetings that we would have here. Brother Terrell Yoder was saying that, was telling me yesterday that he heard that, I believe, the Salem congregation was one of the first congregations that was open to revival meetings here in the Indiana area. I thought that was interesting. So what happened to Daniel Brenneman? So Jacob Whistler was put out of the church by the Indiana Conference. Well, 2 years later, because of his views and his, I guess maybe you could say, radical views as well, he was actually put out of the church by the same conference. So 2 years later, both of those men were put out of the Mennonite church. And so Daniel Brenneman and those who are following him went and started another group called the Mennonite Brethren in Christ. And that group later changed their name to the United Missionary Church. And I think nowadays that is what we know as the Missionary Church. I think that is their... So that is the Mennonite... that is the Missionary Church history. They're actually a kind of a branch off of the Mennonites, or they have their history in the Mennonite Church. And early on, Daniel Brenneman was a strong promoter of camp meetings. And I found this article online. It says, without a doubt, the first camp meeting ever to be held by the forefathers of the Missionary Church was a stunning success. It was opened Friday evening, July 30th, 1880. Now, if any of you would like to take a moment, you can turn around and look. There's a date on that. Above the door back there. Did any of you see that date back there? What is that date? 1880. So that camp meeting continued for 10 days. It met in an 8-acre wooded grove owned by a gentleman named Simon Fetters, located 7 miles south of Elkhart, Indiana. Daniel Brenneman was the district superintendent who oversaw the organization for this first camp meeting. The district at the time was composed of the Bethel Church and 7 other congregations who met in barns, schoolhouses, and homes. Since Bethel was the only actual church, the first Fetters Grove gathering was called the Camp Meeting of the Bethel Circuit. The best information available suggests the camp met in Fetters Grove each year until 1893. Every 2 years following, the camp was moved to a new location, and in 1918, 8 acres of Fetters Grove was purchased for $2,000. So that's the camp where we are here today. A typical day at that camp started with morning prayer meeting. 3 sermons were heard each day, and the time in between was often filled by fellowship meetings or altar services. Children's meetings were also a part of that very first camp and were usually held around 2 p.m. on Saturday. A baptismal service was held at a nearby stream for those who had made decisions at camp. The last Sunday night of camp was a unique service composed of 5-minute sermonettes, 1 from each minister present. In the years since 1880, Prairie Camp has been the location of spiritual blessing and progress for many people. It is now used throughout the summer for various programs among children and youth. The Daniel Brenneman Camp Meeting was an innovation and experiment. Now it is a wholesome, influential ingredient of many people's spiritual lives. The Spirit of God has blessed the camp and continues to minister on those grounds through music and spoken word. So that I found from the Prairie Camp website. If you go there, you can find what I just read to you. So I'd like to just consider what revivals have done to our churches. I thank God for that period of revival in the Mennonite church. I don't know where our church, if we would even exist, if there was not a revival in the Mennonite church. There would maybe be, we have the old order groups, and so maybe we can see some of that, yes. But John Koblenz, in his book, If Any Man Would Follow Me, wrote this: revivalism helped to clarify the importance of the new birth. And that is something that these revivals have helped us largely to see the importance of an initial experience in coming to know the Lord. While the new birth is certainly more than an initial experience, it is important that we come to a clear point of decision. And there are some in the old order groups that I think probably still would struggle with some of those issues. Maybe they don't know when they became born again or if they have. But I think in our groups, that is something that has, I think it has helped us become more clear on the importance of that. And if we look at Peter's message on repentance in Acts, to me it would seem very much like an evangelistic message. In Acts 2:38, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That sounds like a revival meeting to me. So the next one I'd like to look at is missions. So probably one of the biggest reasons that there was opposition to missions, a lot of the city missions of the Protestant groups targeted the children, and they were very strong on child evangelisms, which the Mennonites were opposed to. However, I think opposition to missions is probably one of the hardest ones for me to understand, because to me, Jesus' command is clear: to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and to not evangelize or witness would seem to go against Jesus' teaching. The Anabaptists were bold in their witness for Jesus, which also helped spread the church. And I will say this, I believe it seems like the Whistler groups have probably changed their position on that. When our family was in Haiti for a couple years, there was a Whistler mission there, and we got to know some of those missionaries. So it seems like at least that group's position on not having missions has obviously changed. And so higher education, that's the last one I've got here, and I'd like to look at a little bit. While it was true that very few of the old Mennonites had any type of degree, Jacob Whistler did have some history to point to in resisting higher education. The Mennonites in Holland were already very educated, and at that time, they were buying in to the Protestant views of modernism, and they were apostatizing. And so I think there was certainly some history to go on there. While the spiritual teaching and training of our young people should be one of our highest priorities, the wholesale buy-in of the Mennonite General Conference to college education, in my view, was probably to its detriment, and in my opinion, largely responsible for its current demise. John Funk and John Kaufman were very influenced by the teaching of Dwight Moody and felt a need for a spiritual education. The younger generation was, and I believe this is why, they were losing their German language, and so their access and ability to study their Anabaptist teachings was difficult. And so to them, starting a school called Goshen Institute seemed like an answer to help teach these young Christians. But instead of turning to the teachings of the Anabaptist, it seems like they turned to the teachings of the Protestant. And from the beginning, Goshen College, which was initially called Goshen Institute, was plagued with false doctrine. And it seemed like all the way through, there was something that they were, it was something that they were combating. Goshen and later Eastern Mennonite College were leading the way in religious thought and the teaching in the Mennonite Conference. And a lot of those issues were avoided by the old order groups. And I want to say that I'm not against college education. I believe college education certainly has its place, and there's a way to do that successfully. But my point is that choices have consequences, and that the consequences of these choices were very big in the Mennonite church. And one of the teachings that was affecting Goshen College early on was liberalism or modernism. And modernism simply questioned everything that was absolute, including the creation and the authority of God's word. It denied the divinity of Jesus and his miracles. They taught that the Bible was a badly flawed document and that it wasn't necessarily all true. And so that influence and the reaction to it actually caused the Goshen College to close in the years 1923 and 1924. So they shut the college down for a year to kind of try to get a hold of some of this. And this is what Daniel Kaufman wrote in his book, The Mennonite Church and Current Issues. He said, "The difficulty did not lie in the form of the organization supposed to be governing the school, but in the fact that the faculty leaders had a different conception of many of the standards of Christian life and doctrine from what the rank and file of the church had. As matters now stand, most of the active opponents of the present board policies are out of tune with the church on such points as dress restrictions, life insurance, the devotional covering, the salaried ministry, attitude toward modernism, and related matters pertaining to life and doctrine." So this was in the 1920s. These were issues that the Mennonite General Conference was facing then already. And truthfully, a lot of the issues, especially in modernism, was not only affecting Goshen College. These were things that were affecting the rest of the denomination, Protestant denominations as well. It was something that was coming into the church, the Protestant groups, along with the Mennonite church. And so to combat liberalism, the Protestant groups, a group from the Protestant wrote up the series of books called The Fundamentals. And those books were released between 1910 and 1915. And that project was sponsored by two brothers who were wealthy California oilmen, Lyman and Milton Stewart. And the pamphlets contained 64 articles designed to treat the essentials of faith in such a way as to provide a defense against modernism. 3 million copies of the books were mailed to Protestant leaders in America free of charge. The production and dissemination of these volumes is considered the beginning of the fundamentalist movement in America. So that was a quote from the book American Mennonites and Protestant Movements by Beulah Hostetler. So these writings resonated with the Mennonite preachers who saw what was going on in Goshen College. And so to combat liberalism, these men adopted fundamentalism. To quote the author Gary Miller, he said, "Rather than go back to the Bible and the historical example of the Anabaptist revival, which called believers to live out the teachings of Jesus Christ, these men began to imitate the methods and theology of their Protestant neighbors." So a lot of these writings were based on Scripture, and they actually did help to combat the influence of modernism. However, some of these teachings were contrary to Scripture and what the Anabaptists believed and taught. The fundamentalists were very patriotic, and some of them were even militant. By contrast, the traditional Anabaptists would have strongly opposed any involvement in government. The fundamentalist emphasized the authority of church leaders and making many rules to keep worldliness in check and combat liberalism. The Anabaptists believe authority was vested in the church body, and they taught the need of obeying Jesus because of a living relationship with him. Probably one of the best gifts that fundamentalists gave us as a Mennonite group is that it has helped our groups overcome alcohol and tobacco. The fundamentalists were very strong against alcohol and tobacco, and were proponents of the prohibition. And George R. Brunk, interestingly to me, actually promoted, he would have promoted voting to outlaw alcohol. And so I believe that influence was partially from this fundamentalist movement. But he did back down on that. I think a lot of the general conference kind of resisted that. So he would have backed down on his position on that, but that was where he stood. And so these fundamentalist papers have actually affected our statement of faith somewhat. In 1921, in the General Conference in Garden City, Missouri, they adopted a statement of faith called the Christian Fundamentals. That statement was edited by Samuel F. Kaufman, who was John S. Kaufman's son. And it's my understanding that statement of faith in 1921, Garden City, statement of faith, is what many of the conservative conference churches still use today. So if you're a part of the Eastern or Southeastern Pilgrim Conferences, that is largely a part of your statement of faith. That's my understanding. And so I believe that, in conclusion, I believe that if the men in Goshen College and the leaders of that day would have looked to their forefathers and to the Word of God, and if they would have earnestly contended for the faith, they could have avoided the pitfalls that modernism and fundamentalism brought into the church. As we look deeper at these concerns, I have to say that if I would have been in that era, I would have probably shared some of the same reservations that Jacob Whistler had. But we are here today, and we can look back 130 years, and we have the privilege of seeing where a lot of those choices have ended up. But I had to consider, how would I have done? Where would I have come out if I would have been in that generation? We can look back, but they couldn't. And if they could have looked ahead, what choices would they have made? Would they have made the same decisions, or would have they looked at these things differently? Do I hold fast to the teachings and traditions of my fathers? These are the questions that they faced. Or do we embrace the drastic change and radical ideas that have some obvious outside influence? Is the revival that was happening, was it truly a change of heart, or was it just an emotional fad that would end with compromise and failure? So as we look at the old order groups and some of the decisions that they made, you know, we can kind of look at that as maybe they were just resistant to change. But then we look at how some of those things have blessed our groups. How do we know where to make those lines? And if John Kaufman and John Funk had seen the direction of their decisions, would they have made the same decisions? So I'm challenged as we think about the influence that those leaders and the decisions that they made, how they have affected their groups for many years. Acts 20, verse 28 says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Leaders, you have a great responsibility. The impact that you make on your congregation may go on for generations. The decisions you face today may seem completely different than the ones that these men faced, but I believe that they are no less consequential. And for those of us who are not leaders, do we recognize the seriousness of the choices that are made? And do we see the impact that it has on our fellow brothers and our sisters, and the impact that it may have on the future generations? When tough decisions need to be made, where are we? Are we coming alongside of our leaders and helping support them? Or do we undermine their decisions? God help us to choose the path that will lead to many generations of faithfulness. God bless you.